As we've seen, hopefully, over the last 11 weeks, the book of Proverbs is a rich resource of wisdom for all of us, both young and old. And we began our study of selected portions of Proverbs 12 weeks ago. It may not seem like that long, but it has been. And today is our final Sunday in Proverbs. I've selected two portions from Proverbs that I think will be good for us to consider. We will begin in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, which is a portion that clearly warns us of looking back with regret once we get caught and have to face the consequences of our foolish, selfish, and sinful choices. So I was expecting more young people to be here, but if anybody's listening online, this is for you as well. But I especially want to invite the young people, that includes my grandchildren and Andrew, to listen carefully to this particular section in Proverbs. The reality is I didn't when I was a teenager. I think my father and mother tried to show me a better way, and I figured I knew better than them. So I have discovered realities of facing consequences, getting caught, and then having regret over what I did. And that's what this particular portion is about, and hopefully it will make us wiser, those of us who are younger and older, because older people do foolish and stupid things, if I can say that. And then when we get caught, we have regret. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll dig into Proverbs 5, 1 to 13. Father, speak to us today as you have, as we trust you to continue to do. Use this portion for our sake, but also for your own. Surely as we grow and act more wisely, more godly, it's a blessing to you as well. As the psalmist said, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a statement, first of all, for the sake of clarity, I'm going to replace the words an adulteress, which appear in this portion, in verse 3 actually, with the words sin's allure. The word allure speaks of that which tempts us or seduces us or entices us by appealing to the desires, the fears, the hopes, and the longings that reside within us, and which in turn draw us into foolish and selfish and sinful choices and behavior. The Bible often speaks of that list as lusts. Lust is a word that in our day has been primarily devoted to sexual immorality, but in the early days it simply meant excessive or extreme or out of boundaries desires that have gone too far. So verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 5, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe, and to observe means to give attention to, that you may observe discretion. And discretion is cautious discernment leading to wise choices and behavior. So to be discerning, you have to use your mind. You have to think about things, but you need to think about them in wise ways. So that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. That word reserve is important because it means to hold on to knowledge for future use. So you may not need the knowledge right this minute, but to reserve it means to hold on to it so that when you do need it, it's there, and you can use it. Verse 3. For the lips of sin's allure, that is, sin's seductive enticements, drip honey. When sin's allure stirs your passions and desires, it often leads you to feeling like you just have to do what you're being enticed to do. I suspect I'm not the only one who's had those feelings. And they can be pretty strong. I have not just had those feelings internally. I felt them physically. I have felt them in my body. So I know the power of sin's allure, stirring passions and desires. So, for the lips of sin's allure, drapani, and smoother than oil is her speech. In other words, sin's allure is intended to deceive you. It's intended to mislead you, to lead you astray into believing that what is being offered is too good, too beneficial, too satisfying, or too important to your well-being to turn down. If you need an example, just go back to the first story of Genesis of the serpent tempting Eve. He simply sold her on the idea that eating that fruit was too wise, too good, too important, too life-affecting, too special, too whatever for her to not do it. And that's what sin's allure does to us, the very same kind of thing. Verse 4, but, and that word but is really important here, but in the end, sin's allure is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. The words in the end infers that even though you may get away with some foolish, selfish, and sinful choices and behavior, even though you're going to get away with that for a time, and I certainly have, and maybe even a long time, and I certainly have, the day will come when you get caught and have to pay the price for your foolishness. And that price always includes some form of significant loss, self-destruction, and damage to your most valued and important relationships, including your relationship with God. Always. The reality is you cannot avoid the day of reckoning. It's going to come, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. Verse 5. Sin's allure, her feet, go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. She doesn't stop and think about what she's doing or where she's going. She's just simply headed in one single direction. Her ways are unstable, and yet she doesn't know it. You see, sin's allure, sin's seduction, sin's enticement has one goal in mind, only one, and that's our destruction. Think about this. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and the devil's goal is to keep that from happening. That's his only goal. Now, he does it by selling us all kinds of enticing things. But that is his sole goal. To keep us from being reconciled to God. To keep us from knowing God. From walking with God. He achieved that in the garden with Adam and Eve. They were put out of the garden. They didn't just lose the garden. They lost walking with God in the cool of the day. They lost that special presence. That's the goal. Jesus put it this way. The thief comes only. And the word only is just as important in that statement as every other word. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's its only goal, its only purpose. Once again, it sells you all kinds of wonderful things. I've bought into many of those things. But its only purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said. You see, selfishness and sin only know one path. And that's the path of death and eternal damnation. They don't know any other path. They know no other way. They have no other options. And in spite of all that they promise you, in spite of all the fun pleasures they shower on you, the only place they can take you to the place of death and destruction. Verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from sin's allure. Why far? Well, One of the things I noticed about myself after getting serious about pursuing God was when I was interested in a particular evil, sin, selfishness, whatever it was, I knew I shouldn't do it, and I wanted to say no to it, but I at least wanted to go up and sit on the fence so I could look over to the other side and just kind of feel close to it. That's not staying far from it. And once at least I would get up on the fence, sometimes I wouldn't stop there. I didn't really, you know, I knew better, and I knew I shouldn't do it, and I didn't want to do it, but I did want to get close enough just to feel that. Yeah, keep your way far from sin's allure. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Yeah, you'll get pleasure if you go in the door. But in the end, you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. All right, here's the point. The cost to yourself and those around you, not just to yourself, if we could keep sin to ourselves, the world would be a much better place, but we can't. My sin affects my family. My family affects their families. Their families affect, right? And it just goes out from there. We can't keep it just to ourselves. So the cost to yourself and those around you of your selfish and sinful choices and behavior is always far greater than whatever gain they bring you. Which is why, once you get caught and have to pay the consequences, you regret having taken the path of selfishness and sin. I know I have. Once I got caught and looked back, I said, you know, that wasn't worth it. That was really dumb. But in the moment, it seemed really worth it. So the wisdom is to understand that the day of regret is coming, and don't put yourself in that position to have that regret. Stay far away from sin's allure. Do not go near the door of her house. So the reality is, in the moment, your selfish and sinful choices and behavior may give you the thrill of a lifetime, or comfort from whatever pain you're experiencing, or a settled sense of security or hope for the future, but it's only momentary. Time will come when the destruction and painful consequences roll in. And once they start rolling in, you won't be able to stop it. One of the, to me, given my position, one of the examples just in the last 10, 15 years of the reality of this has been ministers of renown who have gotten caught doing immoral things with their church or around their church, been exposed, and then put out of ministry. I can't imagine that any of them look back and say, boy, that was worth it. I just can't imagine that. I wouldn't look back and say that was worth it. I mean, they have sacrificed so much for moments of pleasure and lost it all in the end. Verse 11. You will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. You know, sadly, we usually have to get caught before realizing that the cost and the loss resulting from our selfishness and sin is so great that doing what we did wasn't worth it. We often have to get caught first. But this proverb was written, these 13 verses were written to give us wisdom so that we don't have to get caught. We actually can wise up before that. Verse 12, and you say, How I'm going to add this in. How stupid I have been, for I have hated instruction. I didn't listen when the pastor at our church talked about Proverbs 5, 1 to 13. I just let it go into one ear and out the other and thought, you know, I can do it and get away with it. I'm not going to get caught, or I'm not going to think about getting caught. I'm going to pretend that that's not part of the real world. I can just live in denial and go ahead and live whatever way I want. Now, how stupid I have been, for I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors, when I could have and should have. It's a pretty profound 13 verses. When we're young, it's real easy to let those verses go in one ear and out the other. Because the world and the devil and our flesh can find so many attractive, alluring, seductive things to give ourselves to. My encouragement to all of us, young and old, is take these words to heart. At least give them some serious thought. There's some additional truths that I want to point out from this portion of Scripture. To the self-focused mind, selfishness and sin are far more appealing than righteousness. Righteousness is just genuinely unappealing when you're self-focused, when you're selfish, when you're into yourself, when you're into pleasing yourself. And sadly, many young people raised in the church see Christianity and righteousness as limiting their ability or freedom to experience such things as having fun. I did. And I've met people who have said these exact words, "I don't want to become a Christian yet, I still want to have fun. Once I've had my fun, then I'll become a Christian." That's their perspective. It was mine. Now, you may not admit that's your perspective, but if you think about how you live, maybe that's your perspective too. It limits having fun. It certainly limits certain worldly and physical pleasures. It limits getting what you want when you want it. Wow. How many of us want what we want now? We're not willing to wait or be patient. Yeah. It certainly limits feeling safe and secure, especially financially. Feeling financially secure is a pretty nice thing. It's a wonderful feeling, I would think. Many people buy into that and want that. It certainly limits becoming famous. Although, you know, you could become famous anyway. Limits being self-ruled. You have to be willing to submit to God and to others. A self-focused mind sees selfishness and sin as far more appealing than righteousness. You have to work against that kind of thinking to even begin to want to do what is godly. Sin's hook, the thing that catches us, the thing that gets us addicted or makes us cheerfully blind to what we're doing, is its ability to repeatedly deliver the goods without revealing, without letting us see how much damage it's doing to us and to our relationships and to our future. Think of the drug addict or the alcoholic. These are extreme examples, I know, but take that example and think about applying it to yourself. How easy it is to become blind to the consequences and only think about what it's doing for you. The pleasure, the escapism, the comfort, the whatever else it does. It's so easy to only see that. Well, that's sin's hook. It gives you the goods without letting you see how you're destroying yourself. I've always appreciated, not always, that's an exaggeration, I appreciate the story of Pinocchio, and especially the end of the story where he's on Pleasure Island and he's just having the time of his life, and he can't, there's no mirror, so he can't see that he has ears growing and a tail growing, and he's becoming a donkey. A donkey for what? a donkey to become a slave animal in the minds of Pleasure Island's owner. So here he is having a great time, and what's it doing? It's turning him into a donkey, and he doesn't realize it. That's sin's hook. The third additional truth to this portion I want to point out is that when you're young, especially when you're young, you think you're invincible. Yeah, you think you can sin and get away with it. You think you can try all kinds of things and you won't. The bad things won't happen to you. You won't get caught. Or you think you can continue sinning without any of the self-destructive consequences, that you can beat the consequences. They won't really happen to you. Or when you're young and when you're old, you choose to live in denial. Just don't want to face up to the truth. Don't want to have to admit the truth. The next one, without question, selfishness and sin always include some form of destruction and loss. I know I've already said this, but I just want to make this point again. You cannot escape this truth. It's a reality that you cannot escape. The fifth point to make is beware. Beware because not all of sin's consequences can be removed in this life. There are things that you will experience as a result of sinful, foolish, selfish choices that you will have to bear the rest of your life. And even though you are a Christian or become a Christian, you'll still have to bear some of those consequences. Some things can work out. Some things, consequences can disappear. You can get past them, but some things will last until you die. Beware of that. And finally, God will diminish or even remove some of sin's consequences if you will repent. If you put an end to your selfishness and sin, and if you pursue a life of godliness and love, but you'll still have some of those consequences in your life. And so, I say to all of us and to the three young people in this room, give careful consideration to the wisdom given us in these 13 verses. The second portion I want us to look at is in Proverbs 27, verse 20. Proverbs 27, 20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man, that means both men and women, are ever satisfied. Just a little history here. Sheol is the most common word in the Old Testament used for life after death. It appears 65 times throughout the Old Testament. In most of those places, Sheol refers to a place that holds both the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, one of the problems with this word Sheol and Abaddon is that they're only used in the scriptures. There's no historical use of them, so we can't go to other pieces of literature to find out how else they're used, what they might mean. However, here in verse 20, Sheol appears to refer to the place in the afterlife where the righteous go, and Abaddon, which means a person or place of destruction, appears to refer to the place where the unrighteous go. It may be that way, and it may not. Just for reference. I want to point out two other proverbs that affirm the truth expressed in verse 20 of Proverbs 27. And the first one is Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16. So Proverbs 30, verse 15, the leech, which is a bloodsucker, the leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. First, Sheol. Second, the barren womb. Third, earth that is never satisfied with water. And four, fire that never says enough. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 7 and 8 just paints the picture that is expressed, never satisfied. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. So the essence of the message in these Proverbs, all three of them, is that we are rarely, if ever, satisfied with what we have. It seems we always want more. However, before looking at the problem of discontent in a fuller way, I do want to clarify that there is a difference between the things we need to sustain life and the things we want. The three Proverbs that we've just read are speaking of endless discontentment in relation to the things we want, not in the things we need. For example, we need food, water, and oxygen to sustain life. And if somebody has got their hand over your mouth and nose so you can't breathe, you ought to be fighting to get them off because you need oxygen to sustain life. If you can't find food and water, you should be looking for it because you need those things to sustain life. That's good. That's appropriate. These Proverbs are not addressing that issue. But it is addressing the issue of the things we want, such as power or possessions or pleasure or approval and acceptance or entertainment, financial security, recognition and respect, success in our endeavors, justice and the freedom to do as we please. Those are things we want. We don't have to have them to sustain life. We may think we do, but we don't really have to. We want to win instead of lose. We want to be seen as important rather than unimportant. We want to experience far less frustrations, disappointments, and troubles in life than we do. But we don't have to have those things to sustain life. So when it comes to the things we want, none of them are essential to sustain life. We may treat them as if we need them. And we may go after them as if the only way we can be satisfied or content is if we have them. And yet they are not essential to our lives. We can live without them. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask a few questions in an effort to help you apply the truth in Proverbs 27:20. And I want to point out that these questions are not just for you, they're for me too, because I know from personal experience the power of treating wants as needs. And I know about discontentment, and I know about never being satisfied. Question one. Have you treated, or are you still treating, a particular want, or maybe even several wants, as if they are needs? If your answer is no, then I'm going to say that you are either a saint, that's amazing, or you're living in denial. If your answer is yes, can you name it or them? It does you no good to say, yes, it's true, I am treating a want as a need. It doesn't do you any good to say that if you can't name it. If you're not going to be honest enough to look into yourself and say, well, what is it? Second question. In relation to non-life-sustaining needs, how often do you feel or express negative feelings of discontentment toward or about certain people in recurring situations? You know, all of us drop things, move our hands or our body in a way that knocks things over, makes a mess maybe of something that you weren't intending to make a mess of. What's the first thing that comes out of your mouth when you do that? Oh, darn was mine, although it wasn't darn, but you get the idea. And what was I expressing? Are you aware that when the negative feelings come out over things just like that, it affects your overall attitude toward the ups and downs of life? you are reinforcing discontentment with life. Third question. When you express these negative attitudes, are they proportional to the situation? Are they equal to what is happening, or are they greater because they are combined with, say, the disappointments, frustration, or anger carried with you from previous situations? Do you have a buildup of frustration? Well, if you do, it's real likely that the next time you express discontentment, it's going to be stronger than the situation deserves. Be aware of that. Fourth question. In relation to your strongest felt desire or desires, how often do you feel the need to return to the well of gratification in order to be happy? Or to maintain a sense of contentment? Or to feel that life is good and you are okay? How often do you have to gratify that felt need to feel good? In thinking about your strongest felt desire or desires, when are you satisfied? Right afterwards. Isn't that the answer? Right afterwards. That's when I'm satisfied. Right afterwards. Well, what about an hour after that, or a day after that, or a week after that? Yeah, when you experience being satisfied, for how long are you content? Final question. In relation to wants, passions, cravings, desires, and felt needs, have you ever given serious thought to when enough is enough? Have you ever stopped to really consider that? When is enough enough? The reality is, discontentment is the enemy of trust in God's goodness. And it discourages confident faith in God that He will work all things out for good. Discontentment feeds a poor me mindset and a victim mentality. It promotes unloving and ungodly responses to the challenging people and situations of life. Discontentment places the emphasis on self over others, and on your happiness and well-being over others' happiness and well-being. In other words, it's all about you. In contrast, contentment is an inward state of being that God uses in building a settled peace and an ongoing joy within us. By the way, you can't get to true peace inwardly or inward joy without contentment. It's impossible to get there. The reality is, without contentment, you simply can't know peace. You can't have joy. Contentment helps protect you, by the way, from the temptations of ungodly desires. If you're content, the desires hold no attraction to you. It protects you from unhealthy jealousy or greed or covetousness or envy, the allure of immorality, the anger of frustration, and the need to be in control. Just to pick a few things. If I'm truly content, it's a pretty solid protection against those kind of temptations. Contentment aids self-control. It encourages patience and supports love, especially love in the home. How many of us respond to our spouse or our children out of discontentment? Well, when you are doing that, and if you will take the time to notice how you're responding, you'll probably see that your response is not very loving or godly. Doesn't mean we can't be honest. Doesn't mean we can't bring consequences to bear. Doesn't mean we can't tell the truth in pretty clear terms. But it means we should always do it in a godly manner. Paul wrote these words in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak from want. And the next phrase is really important. For I have learned to be content. Was he born content? No. Did he become content just because he was converted? No. He says, I have learned to be content. And there's no other way to gain contentment other than to learn it. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You can't gain contentment without God. Without God's help. Without God's activity in your life. So how do we learn to be content in any and every circumstance? Well, I want to just give you six things. First, and probably foremost, you need God. You need faith in God. You need to trust God. And you need to rely on God to be your primary source of love, security, provision, protection, and for your overall well-being. Apart from that kind of trust in God, you will not gain contentment. Secondly, you must be honest about your wants and about treating them as if they are needs. Yeah, you have to be willing to give up your wants. Yeah, that's not always easy, I understand. But that's what you have to be willing to do. That's why Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, you have to deny yourself. That's why we say you have to die. Yeah, you have to be willing to give up your wants. Third, you must progressively starve and put to death your evil desires, sinful passions, worldly lusts, sensual pleasures, and felt needs that you treat as if they are true needs. That's not always easy. Fourth, you must work at replacing the things just mentioned with godly desires, godly thinking, godly speaking, and godly behavior. And at first, let me say this real clearly, it's my experience that when you are giving up what the devil offers, the pleasures that he offers, it seems like you're giving up far more than you're gaining when you're trying to put godliness in its place. It feels like a huge loss. It feels like you're working against the most powerful forces. And in a way you are. But if you will persevere, you will discover that God's way is truly better, and what you have given up is no loss at all. It's really best that you have given it up. So, you have to persevere in this process in order to see the truth that God's way is truly satisfying. It may take some time. At first, you won't feel very satisfied. You should be able to. You probably could if you would, but you won't. Because you haven't fully given up the old way. You think that's the most satisfying way. And finally, if you will persevere, you will find that in choosing to find your satisfaction in God, He will take away your discontentment and replace it with contentment. It is God and only God who leads us down the path of life. It is in God's presence that we can have fullness of joy. And it is at God's right hand that we can find pleasures that last forever, without self-destruction, without destroying other people's lives, without damaging relationships, without losing out with God. And when we travel that path, when you travel that path, you will find true contentment.